One of the things you notice is you, as you study the Bible over a longer period of time and are able to at least familiarize yourself with all of it, you find that the Bible and all of human history is all about Jesus, or at least moving towards Jesus. You see this in God's sovereignty. He rules over all times, nations, languages, cultures, classes, genders of people, and he's working out everything according to his plan. And while he's not the author of sin, he will even use sin gladly in accomplishing his purposes. The doctrine of divine sovereignty works itself out in what we call the providence of God. That is simply that he loves us and that he is actively working for good in the lives of his people. One of the ways you see this is through what's called prophetic promises. This is where God, through his sovereignty, controls the future, and through his prophets, predicts the future to their audience. One of these occasions is in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Micah, the book of Malachi. I don't know where Micah came from. In Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, Malachi is the final word to his people for 400 years. For 400 years, God is silent until you pick up the story in Luke chapter 1. And it serves as God's anticipatory and preparatory word for his people of what is to come. Malachi is written 400 years before Jesus is born. This is chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is an Old Testament prophecy that John the Baptizer is coming as a messenger to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this would happen around the temple, which is ultimately finally destroyed in 70 AD. Malachi gives us a bit more information in the final chapter of his book. This is chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." What he says, here are the events of human history. A messenger is coming to the temple before 70 AD, a prophet proclaiming repentance so that people will be ready for the coming of the Lord Christ. And one of the effects of his ministry will be to turn in repentance fathers' hearts to love their children, and children's hearts to love their father. And then there's 400 years of silence. No book of the Bible is written. No prophet speaks. Angels don't appear to anybody. There's no miraculous works done. And some in Israel begin to wonder if God's provision has left the nation. One generation to the next becomes a little more stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and cold. People aren't walking with God as they should. There are a remnant few who are seriously devoted to the Lord, though. But it's still 400 years of silence. Now think back to the last time there were 400 years of silence in the Bible. You have to go back to Joseph. And Joseph dies, and the Jews are in Egypt, and there's 400 years of bondage and slavery. And God is silent during that time. And then a prophet comes in Moses. And it's a replay or a reenactment, essentially, of the exodus of the Jewish people out of bondage into the promised land. This opens a New Testament, and we're going to travel out of bondage to sin, and the promised land is a relationship with Christ. Today we're going to talk about the end of the silence, or maybe it's better to say the beginning of the end of the silence. This is Luke 1:5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah." So you start with a contrast between Herod the Great and this essentially nobody priest named Zechariah. Herod the Great stopped at nothing to gain the title King of the Jews. And he would sacrifice anything to keep it, even his own sons. He built a magnificent temple for the God of Israel, an architectural wonder in his day. But he had placed a Roman eagle over the entrance and also built pagan temples. Herod appointed one corrupt priest after another. He taxed Jews through the temple in keeping with the Old Testament law, but then used the proceeds to build cities and temples in honor of the Roman emperor and his pantheon of Roman deities. When he did help the Jews, it was for political purposes, not because he cared about them or their God. Evil and ruthless, Herod the Great later ordered a massacre of infants in a futile attempt to kill the infant Jesus, whom some were calling the new King of the Jews. So Luke mentions Herod more to give us just the historical context when this takes place. But alongside that name of horror, he puts a certain priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah. There can't be a greater contrast. One played at being a Jew and did everything out of selfish desire. The other truly embodied what it meant to be Jewish and had devoted his life to serving God. Herod may have done well in politics, but he's not impressive to God. The man who was impressive to God was an obscure priest. Luke, after mentioning him to set the historic context or timing of the event, then completely ignores Herod. We don't talk about him anymore. All of his crimes, all of his horror are chronicled elsewhere. So he concentrates on this humble priest. This is the rest of verse 5 and 6. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. You know, most of us are playing our lives out for someone. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, probably not sinless, but righteous, which means they were playing their lives out for the right one, the one who sees everything and knows us for who we really are. The desire of their hearts was to belong to God and to serve him. Well, you might say these are kind of unusual people. They were unusual then, and they would most likely be unusual today. Luke 1:7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. They were both righteous, and look what they get for it. Barrenness. That was about the worst thing that could happen to a married woman. To be childless was economically, socially, and theologically disastrous. Economically, because parents had no one to support them in their old age. Socially, because in the law, barrenness was sometimes a judgment for sin. And people will always assume the worst possible cause of a problem. And three, theologically, because Jewish theology at the time taught that childlessness indicated God's displeasure. Any kind of unfortunate or bad thing happening in your life was a sign that God was upset with you. So Jewish teachers generally insisted that a man divorce a childless wife so he could move on and have children. Nobody ever thought about the problem being on the man's side, because that couldn't happen. But this couple, in their barren old age, this godly couple often might have taken hope from Abraham and Sarah, from Manoah and his wife, and from exasperated and anguished Hannah, who suffered the same barrenness earlier in the Old Testament. It's not hard to imagine Zacharias and Elizabeth holding out despite everything that they would have a family one day, no matter what shape that might take. They just thought, perhaps God has something for us special. Perhaps he is an Isaac or a Samuel or a Samson. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, this is verse 8, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So you have to understand, there were more than 18,000 to 20,000 priests in Israel at the time, and they were divided into 24 different clans and then further divided into divisions. And every division came and served in the temple for 2 weeks out of the year. Say a division had more than 100 priests in it. And every day, one priest would be selected from the serving division for the highest honor. A different priest who had never done it before would be given the high honor of spreading incense on the altar in the holy place. And then he would come out and pronounce, and he would pray, and then he would come out and pronounce the official benediction. This day was Zacharias' once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And while Zacharias was chosen by lot, we aren't told what method was used. We do know that it was God who wanted Zechariah to put the incense on the altar that day. To a godly man, this was probably the biggest event of his life, a tremendous privilege. Surely he wondered what it would be like to enter the holy place. The whole event would have surely been filled with enormous anticipation. But here's the ritual for what he has to do. Three priests were chosen by lot before the morning sacrifice. The first determined who would cleanse the altar and prepare its fire. The second lot determined who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar. And the third lot determined who would come and offer incense and pray. This was the most privileged position. And the other two priests chosen by lot walked up to the temple on each side of the priest who was going to offer the incense. And all three entered the holy place together. One priest sets burning coals on the golden altar, and the other priest arranged the incense so it was ready to go. Then those two priests left the temple, bowing and walking out backwards. And the incense priest was left all alone in the holy place. And when the people outside saw the two men back out exiting the temple, they knew the time to offer the incense had come. And they knew that the priest was inside praying for them. Those hundreds of people bowed or kneeled before the Lord and spread their hands out in silent prayer. And they knew at that moment the incense priest prayed in the holy place in the presence of God for the entire nation. What did he pray for? Obviously, he's supposed to pray for the nation of Israel. He must have thought about it pretty carefully beforehand. He knew how long to pray because he had attended the morning sacrifices of worshiper many times before, and he knew how long the incense priest was supposed to stay in the temple. And he must have prayed for both needs of the nation of Israel, which was occupied and oppressed by the Romans. But he must have also used his one-time opportunity of being so close to the presence of God to pray for his deepest desire that him and his wife would have a child. And this is verses 11 and 12. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him. Now, I think it's safe to say that the angel who appeared to Zechariah was not a romantic figure. It's not the cute little naked baby with the wings, you know, with their chin on their hands and all that. This angel would have been a glorious, fearful, and an awesome creature, like most angels in the Bible. And the first thing this angel has to say to his human contact is, "Do not be afraid." And sure, Zechariah is troubled and scared. He might be asking himself, does this happen to everybody that comes in here? Why didn't somebody warn me about this? That would have been a good thing to know. But more likely at this point, Zechariah might be worried that the angel has come to punish him or something else equally unpleasant. But instead, the angel just keeps talking to it. This is verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And the angel calmed Zechariah with this wonderful news. Long after his wife's body had passed the age of conception, their lifelong petition for a child would be granted. She would bear a son. The angel instructed Zechariah to give his child the name John. John means God is gracious. John's birth is proof that the Lord is gracious. He was gracious to Zechariah and Elizabeth and to the nation of Israel in breaking that 400 years of silence. But most of all, in sending the forerunner of the Messiah, God is gracious in fulfilling his plan of redeeming mankind. Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed long and hard through probably impossible circumstances. The nation of Israel had endured so much affliction and oppression and prayed for their promised Messiah to come. For 2,000 years they've been praying. God breaks his silence with this announcement: God is gracious. There are a lot of prayers that take a lot of time to be answered. I would imagine everybody in here has prayed for something that has taken a long time to show up. Maybe it's the lottery numbers you still haven't gotten. Who knows? But we need patience when we pray. Delay does not necessarily mean a denial. Sometimes the answer isn't yes or no. Sometimes it's just wait. This is Luke verse 14 and 17. The angel continues, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." The angel not only gives the name of the Son, but also details six aspects of John's character. One, he'll be a joy and delight to you. If you're a parent, you understand kids are a joy and a delight the majority of the time. There's a space in there between 12. We haven't hit the age where they stop. Anyway, everybody understands that. Two, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Being great in the sight of God is true greatness. The world has a hard time discerning how John could be great, because John never wrote a book. He was never on radio or TV. He was not a world traveler. He never went to college, never held a high office in government. He never achieved anything in sports, never owned a home or a car, or he didn't have a bank account. He didn't have kids. His ministry lasted a relatively short amount of time. He lived in the wilderness, dressed in a camel hair shirt, eating honey. And he dies in humiliation. And he wasn't even given an honorable or a well-attended funeral. But he was great. Jesus Christ, years later, will say, "Among men born of women, no one was greater than John." Obviously, there are other causes for greatness than what the world thinks brings greatness. Three, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. During their period of service in the temple, every priest was required to abstain from alcoholic beverages. Drinking alcohol was ordinary behavior in Jewish society. They basically mixed it with water to purify the water. But an on-duty priest, as well as someone who took a Nazirite vow, which is what they're describing here, was to be uncommon. They were to separate themselves from normal life for a period of time, for a divine task. John the Baptist and other Nazirites separated themselves from normal life for a divine task, but the duration of that was their entire life. Four, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. This is Scripture's first mention of the Holy Spirit filling someone. Even the name Holy Spirit is unique here. In the Old Testament, it's usually the Spirit of the Lord. And even then, he never fills somebody. It says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now, you can look back and see in the Old Testament, Jewish revelation about his existence wasn't there in Zechariah's day. Pentecost wouldn't happen for another 30 years. And Luke will talk about that in the book of Acts. But here you see that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. This signals the restoration of the Holy Spirit's prophetic work after 400 years of silence. Five, many of the people of Israel he is going to bring back to God. Crowds of Israelites did turn to the Lord through John's ministry. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. I think this speaks of families being restored, which is very much a work of God's Holy Spirit. And also the nation's fathers who had denied the Lord will return to their spiritual children, the Israelites, by teaching them truth again. But this is also a direct quote from the very last verse of the Old Testament, what we read in Malachi at the beginning of today's message. John is connected here to Elijah. The Jews considered Elijah one of the greatest prophets. And six, he will go on before the Lord. John the Baptist was the Lord's forerunner, announcing his coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist was like Elijah of the Old Testament, because like Elijah, he had a Spartan, earnest, and bold spirit. and he was despised by the rulers of the day. Jezebel, Ahab were enemies of Elijah, and Herod and Herodias were enemies of John the Baptist. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. First, we don't know how old Zechariah was, or Elizabeth was. Old at that time, when you have a life expectancy of about 40, old at that time might be 30. Or it might be 70. It's hard to really piece where this is at. But I can't help but laugh at a verse like this, because many people don't find humor in the Bible. But there is, and this verse is a taste of it. Here's a man, a priest, who has gone to God in prayer. At the altar of incense, he says, God, give me a son. And then when God says through an angel that's standing right in front of him, I'm going to give you a son, Zacharias replies, how do I know that? My wife is old. I'm old. I don't think we can have a child. But he had just been praying for a son. Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever pray for something in the back of your mind, you're thinking, this is never going to happen? God, not that God won't do it, but that God can't do it. You ask God for something, but you really don't believe he can do that. That's one reason we don't receive answers to our prayers. Because too often we pray like we don't have any faith. This man, Zechariah, is quite human. I can't help but laugh at him, because that's the way that I find myself praying sometimes. Zechariah could not believe that God had an answer for him. And we've all been guilty of that at some time. We may live in desperation, take the wrong job, not trusting that the right one will turn up. In our hopelessness, for some people, suicide is the only answer. We can't believe God can untangle the mess that we're in. And we pay a price for our unbelief, just as Zechariah did. Verse 19, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. He says, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. In other words, God sent me. There's an angel standing in front of you. How can you not believe that this is going to happen? I should be all the proof you need. Did I not scare you enough when I first appeared? His name kind of provides his credibility. I am God's personal servant. Gabriel was trusted by God to provide Daniel with revelation in Daniel 8 and 9. But you want a sign. Okay, here you go. Here's the sign. Behold, you will be silent and not even able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe in my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now, next week, we're going to talk about Mary, and Mary's going to do the same thing, sort of the same thing. She's going to be told about how she's going to be pregnant with the Messiah, and she says, how can this be? But Gabriel won't punish her. Why does she get away with it? Well, she gets away with it because Zechariah's question that seems innocent isn't, because it's basically saying God can't do that. Mary didn't doubt that God would do it. She just wondered how. She didn't know how he would do it. Zechariah couldn't believe that God would. And he pays a price for his unbelief. His unbelief did not make God take his promise back. It just kept Zechariah from enjoying it. When we don't believe God's promises for our lives, we don't necessarily destroy that promise, but we do destroy our ability to enjoy the promise. What made this such a severe punishment was that Zechariah had such great news to tell, not just about this son that would be born, but everything else that he'd found out. And now he can't say anything. Verse 21 and 22, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So after the incense priest finished, he came out of the holy place through the great doors of the temple and met the other two priests right outside the doors. And then the incense priest was supposed to raise his hands and bless the people with the blessing from Numbers 6, 24, and 26. And the hundreds of gathered worshipers knew what to do. They responded by saying, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." But when Zechariah came out, he couldn't talk. Doing the best he could through hand motions, he told the story of what had happened to him. And we don't know how intelligible that was. It's hard to know if anybody understood or even believed him. The rabbis probably wrote the whole thing off as hysteria. Zechariah, after all, was this priest from outside of Jerusalem, and who knows what the rednecks do in the backwoods of Israel. But imagine the frustration that Zechariah endured, unable to verbally tell everyone, "My friends, my fellow members of the beloved patient people of Israel, the words of our prophets are coming to pass. They're coming true. My wife, as barren as Israel these 400 years, will conceive and bear the forerunner of the Christ." And he can't say anything. And he remains powerless to strengthen their faith or to help them endure the dark days of Herod the Great. And then scripture continues in verse 23. And when his time of service went ended, he went to his home. So it's almost like what happened to him didn't register with anybody else. So time passes, the sudden flurry of excitement in the temple and among the people dies away. The priest, far from cultivating the limelight, retires to his country home. The world went on its way. People went on with their affairs, and time stood still, or so it seemed. But in heaven, God's great clock was ready to chime again. Luke 1, 24 and 25. After these days, after he returned home, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Here are two lessons that shout to us. Well, think about Elizabeth right now. Elizabeth is probably the happiest woman on the face of the earth right now. She's pregnant with her first child that she's wanted forever, and her husband can't run his mouth. This is the happiest woman in the world. But here's two lessons that shout to us from Zechariah and Elizabeth. First, our impossibilities set the stage for God to do his best work. Do you have a son or a daughter who is out of control, too old for you to discipline? Are you in a life or death struggle with an incurable disease? Is your marriage spiraling towards divorce? Finances hopelessly upside down? Stuck in a destructive compulsion or addiction? Whatever your alleged impossible circumstances, they set the stage for God to show his infinite power and amazing grace to triumph over evil. Second, God's delays are not necessarily his denials. Don't misinterpret a wait as a no. Don't think that if something hasn't happened in the time you expect, God has said no. His timing and his method always differ from our own. Rather than letting unmet expectations become cause for doubt, we should let them become means for growth. God is full of surprises. If you don't believe that, talk to some of the people in this room. They've all been surprised by God at some point in their lives. He delights in turning impossible situations into opportunities to show his steadfast love for his people. He fulfills his promises in his own way and according to his own timetable, which can honestly be frustrating for some of us. But he never goes back on his word. He's always faithful to do as he has said. And when he fulfills his promises, he always exceeds the expectation we had of what that would look like. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we can laugh at some of the stuff Zechariah does in his doubt, but if we're honest, we've been there at different times in our lives. We've also been there in the place of Zechariah and Elizabeth when they're what they've been searching for, hoping for, finally comes to be. And we can rejoice in that. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the people that pray like we know God can accomplish what we're praying for. That we wholly give over your will for our lives. And even when things don't turn out the way we want, even when, whether it's lottery numbers or an illness, doesn't come about the way we want, that we're still okay with that because it is your will, and your will is better than our will. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people that pray incessantly, with no doubt, that you can do exactly what we ask for. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.